Let's continue on with our study of this last of the New Testament, the Old Testament books, book of the prophet Malachi. And we will use as our text today Malachi 3, chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. We'll look at two subjects that are present here today. Begins this way in verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. The two subjects in today's passage that we're going to look at are the unchangeableness of God, his immutability, as it is called, and the giving of tithes and contributions. I know sometimes pastors are accused of preaching too much on the matter of giving and money, but you know that doesn't happen here. When's the last time I preached on this subject? And you have been so very faithful in your giving. But when you preach expository messages, and that's what I like to do, we deal with subjects as they arise in the text. And we have two very important subjects in today, the subject of the immutability of God and the matter of our giving of tithes and offerings. So let's look at them one at a time. Verse 6, this is a classic statement of God's attribute of immutability. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. If I would give you a dictionary definition of the immutability of God, and this comes from the Westminster Dictionary of Theological Terms. Let me give this to you. His immutability or unchangeableness refers to God's freedom from all change, understood to emphasize God's changeless perfection and divine constancy. And this really is the reason Israel was not consumed, or God's New Testament people are not consumed. It is because God's love for his people, those he considered his treasured possession, never changes, never wavers in his love for us. Now, God's immutable love for his people brings discipline, and these people had suffered discipline, or their forefathers, when they had gone 170 years earlier into the Babylonian captivity, but he did not destroy them, because he would not, because he had immutably loved them. So God's plans, God's purposes and affections, they never change. And let me explain why God cannot change. Let's look at a verse we looked at, I think, last week as well. If you'll turn to Deuteronomy 32. I like this verse, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. It says some very important things about God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness, and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Our God is perfect. And so that means if he is perfect, he can't get any better than he is. If he could, if God could actually get better, then that would mean he's currently less than perfect, and that's not the case. It's a part of his unchangeableness. And if God could get worse, well, then he wouldn't be perfect, would he? So God will not change. God cannot change. And he is actually, the immutability of God is an attribute itself, but he is also unchangeable in all of his attributes. He changes in none of them. We understand that God is sovereign, and he will always be sovereign. I mean, he has authority over everything. He is Lord of everything, and that will always be the case. He will never, ever lose any of his sovereignty. He will never give it to another. He is immutable in his wisdom and in his knowledge. In fact, we speak of his all-knowing as his omniscience, and we are to understand that God can't learn anything. Do we understand that? That God can't learn anything? When you already know everything, there's nothing that can be learned. He's so different than us. We learn things every day, and yet he is immutable in his knowledge and his wisdom. He's immutable in his power. We call that his omnipotence. He has all power, and God can never get any more powerful than he is because he is all-powerful already. We try to do things to increase our strength, do sit-ups, push-ups. I don't do that anymore. I gave up on that a long time ago, but people run laps. But God doesn't do anything like that because there is no increase to his power, nor any loss to his power. He's immutable in his holiness. God is absolutely pure in his holiness. There can be no increase, no improvement in that. He's also immutable in his justice. And there are certain of these attributes which are so important because they are by which God's people are not consumed. God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, God's faithfulness are eternally and forever directed toward his people. That's why we aren't consumed. There are many things that God absolutely will not change his mind about. One of those is election. As it says in Ephesians, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. You can count on it. He will not change that opinion of those whom he has chosen to dwell with him through all eternity. He will not change his mind about salvation. He will not change his mind about the sufficiency of the cross of Christ and the value of the blood of Christ. We don't have to worry that someday God will suddenly say, maybe my son didn't do enough. Maybe we need to add something to the work of the cross. That will not happen. It cannot happen because he is immutable. And here's something that many people wish they could change. He will never change his thoughts on hell. Hell is a place described as a place of eternal destruction. I think there are many people that hope that God at some point, maybe in the future, will change his mind about all we read in Scripture about hell. He will not, because he is immutable. And that, in fact, perhaps makes it even the more necessary that we consider and preach the gospel. But really, for the Christian, the immutability of God is a source of comfort. It's a source of security. We ought to stand in awe of a God who is so dependable, so willing, and so able to take care of his people. And he will never change any of that as it's directed for our good and his love of us. So then let's look at the rest of the passage, which is actually the fifth disputation that we're looking at, the disputation that God has with Israel. We've looked at four, and this will be the fifth one now. So let me read on a little bit further. We're back to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. but you say, how shall we return? Well, God does not change, but God's people need to change. And in this case, it's very clear that the change that needs to occur is a repentance. He says, return to me. He says, if you return to me, if you return and become an obedient people, then I will return to you, or he will begin to bless them in a way that he has been withholding. There's always a need to repent when we are away from obedience and come back to that obedience. Well, reading on here, he says, you say, how shall we return? Verse 8, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you in your tithes and contributions? You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. So it's very clear here what the problem is and what the disputation God has with them is over. They're withholding the tithes and the contributions, and he says they are guilty of robbing God. That does sound rather serious, doesn't it? We don't want to be found robbing anybody, but do we want to be found robbing God? Well, I think at this point, it would be good to do some look into the scriptures and some of the truths that we see about tithing. So let's do that. First of all, the tithe means a tenth. It involves giving to God a tenth. And for us, that generally means giving a tenth of financial income, because we have a money-based economy. For these who were the original recipients, it meant perhaps giving a tenth of their agricultural products. It was that kind of an economy. So it might mean giving a tenth of their fruits, of their crops, of their herds or their flocks, or for others who did buy and sell, probably of money funds as well. Now, here's something we need to establish, I think, and that is that the principle of tithing must have existed before Israel became a nation. We know it was codified in the Mosaic Law, but it seems to have existed prior to that. In fact, perhaps from the creation of the world. Here's a note from the Reformation Study Bible. The practice of paying a tenth to a king or a god was widespread in the ancient Near East and predates the Mosaic Law. And we can see that from Scripture as well. There are two places where the tithe is mentioned specifically before Israel came out of Egypt and became a nation. And I'd like to look at both of those passages. They're both in Genesis. So let's turn back to Genesis chapter 14. You'll remember perhaps that we looked at this passage involving Abraham and Melchizedek. We did that because when we were in the Psalms and we studied Psalm 110, and remember Jesus is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And remember that Abraham, in order to rescue his nephew Lot, had fought a battle with a superior force and by God's grace had won that battle. And then after that he met Melchizedek. I'll just begin reading here in Genesis 14, verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, speaking, of course, of Abraham, at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, which we understand is an ancient name for Jerusalem, he brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then we read this. Abraham gave him, that is Melchizedek, a tenth, a tithe of everything. Why did he give that to Melchizedek, who is seen as a superior to him here? It would seem because that was an appropriate way of expressing gratitude in those times prior to the Mosaic Covenant. The other passage is also in Genesis, and let's turn to chapter 28. And here we have an incident concerns Jacob, the third of the patriarchs of the Jews, Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. And what's happened here in this passage is that Jacob is leaving home. Jacob is really fleeing because he fears his brother Esau, from whom he has stolen the family blessing. And so he is leaving and going to the relatives. And upon this is a very important passage of Scripture, because this is the first time that this Abrahamic covenant that is so important is committed to him as God appears to him in a dream. So let me read here in verse 18. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth or tithe to you." And you can see that Jacob's not too far advanced in his acceptance of the ways of God yet. He's really bargaining with God here. If God does this for him, then he will give to God a tenth. But why does it say here a tenth? Why not 5% or 15 or 3? These are just passages that give us reason to think that the tithe has been around for a long time as a proper way of returning unto God, predating even Israel. But then we want to recognize this, that the principle of tithing existed as a command under the law, the Sinai law. And the tithe of the people of Israel was an Old Testament regulation to support certain people in ministries, specifically the Levites. To see this, let's turn to Leviticus 27. We won't see the fullness of it here, but we'll see a step in that direction. If you look in Leviticus 27, it seems like I'm getting slower and slower turning pages. There's something wrong here. Leviticus 27, look at verse 30. "Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or through the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord." The passage doesn't say specifically how the tithe is to be used, but it makes clear that there is a command that the people of Israel are to tithe from their produce and from what they have. Then to get more specific, turn to Numbers chapter 18. And if you look at Numbers 18, let's begin in verse 25. And what we see here is, now it becomes specific, the tithe is to be given to the Levites. Remember, this is a tribe that didn't have a land inheritance. They were set aside to minister at the tabernacle and later the temple. And the passage makes clear that the tithe went to the Levites, and then the Levites in turn tithed the tithe, or gave a tenth of their tithe to the priests. And here it is in beginning of verse 25. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Moreover, you shall speak and say to the Levites, when you take from the people of Israel the tithe that I have given you from them for their inheritance, then you shall present a contribution from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe. And your contribution shall be counted to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor and as the fullness of the winepress. So you shall also present a contribution to the Lord from all your tithes, which you receive from the people of Israel, and from it you shall give the Lord's contribution to Aaron the priest. So you see how it worked. The people tithe from their abundance to the Levites, and then the Levites tithe from the abundance of the tithe that they receive, a tithe to the priest. This was all to maintain the work of worship at the temple. Now, this is where it gets confusing. There was at least one additional tithe, a three-year tithe, that perhaps was used to support the poor. And I've never really read anybody that seems to be able to put all this exactly together, but you can read about it in Deuteronomy 14, verses 28 to 29. What is clear is that the tithe was commanded to Israel throughout the New Testament or the Old Testament age. So what about the New Testament era? Well, I want to read to you from James Boyce and what he has to say about this. Here it is. This is James Boyce writing. I reply with what I believe to be a proper statement of the case, namely that the tithe was an Old Testament regulation designed for the support of a particular class of people. It was not carried over into the New Testament. Nowhere in the New Testament are believers instructed to give a specific tenth or any other proportion of their income to Christian projects. On the other hand, I also point out that although the tithe is not mentioned, the giving of weekly offerings is, and more importantly, it is generally the case that in the New Testament, the obligations of the Old Testament legislation are heightened rather than lessened. That is, the law is interpreted in the fullest measure. So while we are not required to give a specific tenth of our income, it is hard to think of a normal Christian blessed with the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ doing less. Under reasonable circumstances, any true believer in Christ should give more than the tenth, for all we have is the Lord's. Well, I think he says that well. It isn't specifically commanded, but it seems that it would be the right thing to do if they did it in the Old Testament. We who are blessed even more spiritually than they were should give at least as much as they did. And he mentions here weekly offerings. Let's look at that. If you'll turn at 1 Corinthians 16. Verse 1 Corinthians verse 16, it says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And this is a collection that was being taken at Corinth for the assistance of poor saints who lived in Jerusalem. They were aware of the need, and they wanted to help to them. And the significant thing here is that we see that collections or giving was done on a weekly basis. The first day of the week, which is Sunday, I think it's most appropriate that we follow that practice too, and we take collections on the first day of the week when we meet. So this is, I think, the best way to look at this subject of the tithe. And here's something else we want to notice in connection with it. It seems that God promises to give us an abundance, meeting all of our needs when we are obedient in these areas of giving. And this is found in several places. Let's go back to Malachi and look again at what follows what we've read so far. Let's pick it up here at verse 10. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test. Isn't that interesting? How many times does God tell us we can put him to the test. But he says, on this, in this subject, he says, "Put me to the test," said the Lord of hosts, "if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear," says the Lord of hosts. "Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight," says the Lord of hosts. And there seems to be a sort of a cause and effect here, that if, as we are obedient in areas, then God's blessing comes to us. And I think that's how we read that passage there. God is saying, "Test me and see if you are obedient to this matter, if I won't open the windows of heaven and bless you abundantly." Let's see that as well in another place. If you'll turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Look at Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10. "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine." You see a cause and effect there? That if they would open, if they would honor the Lord with what they have, their wealth, their first fruits, then, it says, then your barns will be filled with plenty. I think it's there. And this also points out to us that we honor the Lord by faithfulness in giving, and we are to give, it says here, the first fruits. One of the things that's important if one is to tithe is you give it from the top, you give it first. It's always the way it works. And we give to him our best, the first fruits that are mentioned here. And then in the New Testament, in a very familiar verse, I think we see this cause and effect. Look at Matthew 6, verse 33, where Jesus says, and this is so familiar to us, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." I think that's written with a cause and effect. In fact, if you read the Living Bible there, they actually put the word "if," that if we seek first his kingdom, then all these things, the things that are mentioned in the text, food, drink, clothing, all these necessary things will be taken care of. So there is kind of a cause and effect here. However, that leads us to a point we need to be very, very careful with. Our giving is not to be motivated by giving. We don't get so that God will just give us a lot of things. That's an improper motive for giving. And yet I have to say we've been watching some of the things we've been watching in Randy's class, and there's certain churches and certain groups that they would encourage people to give to their ministries because then you're going to get 100-fold or something. That's a totally unethical way of looking at things and wrong motive. We give voluntarily, and we give to the Lord because we appreciate what he's done with us. Let's look then at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And if we were doing a fuller study of this subject, we would want to look at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. They are sort of the key passage that gives us principles for giving that we would exercise in the New Testament church. But just to look at a couple of things here, if you look in chapter 9, 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's a good verse. And that's why nobody here is ever going to force you to give a certain amount. That's not the way it is to be done. But at the same time, recognize that God is pleased when it's in our heart that we want to support his work and support his kingdom by the gifts that we give. And then, when Paul ends these two chapters that are so really crucial to the principles of this matter of tithes and contributions, look at how he ends it in chapter 9 here with verse 15. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. And of course, what do we think that is? What is his inexpressible gift but Christ? As God has given his Son, he's given so much for us. It is, the old saying is true, you cannot outgive God because he gave his Son for us. That motivates us to all kinds of areas of obedience in giving of our energies, giving of our times, and giving of our finances as well. So this is important and basic teaching on this matter of tithes and contributions. If a person has not been tithing, but really wants to, and I think there's a lot of times people that do, and where we struggle with this sometimes is, can we really trust God? Well, from what we've read, we can trust God, but I think the suggestion that some have made is if you want to try this, start somewhere. Start with 3%. Start with 5%. And work up to the fuller amount. I don't see anything wrong with that, but I think that we will find as we order our own expenses correctly, and sometimes we have to make adjustments, that we will find that God will help us, and He will help us to be faithful in this very area. So next week we'll go ahead. I'm not sure if we're going to do two more sermons or one. For sure, we're going to take chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, which ends chapter 3, and then we'll have chapter 4. I just haven't decided whether to do all of that in one sermon or two. Looking ahead, though, I will tell you where I'd like to go next. I'd like to go back to the New Testament and do a study on Ephesians, where we will be looking at the subject of the church.